Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
I'm continuing a series of messages that we've been doing about some of our core values here at the Vineyard and some of things that kind of knit us together as a family, as a community. And one of the things that we want to talk about is we want to talk about a core value that we have of being a reconciling community. We want to reconcile people to God and to one another, and really to all creation. We believe that Jesus came to reconcile our relationship with God and to one another. You see, one of the key things that sin does in our lives, that this innate rebellion against God does in our lives, is it separates us. Remember way back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2 and 3, Adam and Eve, the first man and the woman, they disobey God, they go their own way, they eat of the fruit of the tree that they're not supposed to eat of, and what happens is that their relationship with God is severed. They're hiding from Him. They're ashamed. And then God meets with them. He confronts them. He says, "What's going on?" And the man is so incredibly, you know, strong and so incredibly such a leader that he says, "Well, it's that woman you gave me, God. She's the problem," you know. And so it separates their relationship from one another and then really from all of creation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that all creation groans with this curse that we're under, this curse of rebellion against God. And we believe that Jesus came to reconcile people to God. And call me naive, but I think we're supposed to do the same thing. That one of the whole reasons we exist is to see people reconciled in their relationship with God and with one another and with all of creation. That's what we're about as a church. It's one of our key values. It's one of the things that we want to do. This means, practically, that we will have to confront some of our personal preferences. It means that we'll have to ignore some of the things that we really want, that we really like. We'll have to move beyond that and engage those who think completely different than us. We want to actively work to break down barriers, barriers of gender, barriers of social class, of ethnicity. We want to break down every single barrier that exists between people and between our relationship with God. That's one of the things that Paul stated really clearly when he was writing the church in Rome. He said this, "Accept one another." And the word translated "accept" could be just as easily translated "welcome." In fact, it is in many places. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Welcome one another, just as Christ welcomed you, in order to bring praise to God. You see, one of the miracles of the church is that people who normally wouldn't ever hang out together are sitting this close, right? I mean, we're just sitting this close to one another. We normally wouldn't be spending that much time together. We might not like each other at all if we knew your political preferences, right? That's the miracle of the church. Some of you are looking around going, "They believe different than me?" Right? It's cool. Because when we put Jesus at the center, He actually draws us together. He actually builds real community, real relationship. So what I want to do today is we're going to look at Acts chapter 10. This is a time when God began to move the church, move this expression of Christianity outside of the Jewish realm into all of the world. And so the non-Jewish people, this is the time when they're actually hearing about the gospel. This passage takes place about 10 years after Pentecost, about 10 years after the Jewish folks first experienced real relationship with God through Jesus. They experienced the Holy Spirit. 10 years later, this is what happens in Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at two guys, Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, and Peter, who was one of the original followers of Christ, and look at how this really affected them. And then I think there's some real specific things for you and I out of this. And so if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one off the floor, Acts chapter 10. I want you to see that what's in here is really like I'm not making this stuff up, that it's really in the Bible. And then also, I don't know if you're into this or not, but there's a little thing in your program where you can take notes, so you can follow along and pay attention that way as well. Let me pray, and then I'll read this starting in verse 1. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you welcome us. Thank you that you welcomed me. And Lord, my prayer is that you would continue to make the Vineyard community an incredibly welcoming place. That you would make us a welcoming people. That you would teach us to love just like the Lord Jesus loved. Self-sacrificial, all-encompassing. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you put power on this talk? Would you meet with every single one of us here today? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it goes like this. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. I love that. The angels show up and people freak out. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering to God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel had spoken to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Here's where I want to begin today. Spiritual hunger really is the place of beginning in our relationship with God. It's where we start. What do we know about Cornelius? Who was this guy? Let's take a look for a moment at what spiritual hunger looks like. Who was this Cornelius guy? Well, we see in the text that he was somebody who was devout. He knew what he believed, and what he believed is conscientious about what he believed, and he practiced his beliefs. He wasn't just aimed at whatever power might be out there, but he was aimed at the God of Israel, Yahweh. He knew something about Israel's history, something about the promises God had made to Israel. He knew that there was this real God that he wanted connection with, right? We also know that he was a leader. This was not just his personal faith, that his faith was actually affecting his family and the people that lived and served around him. So a centurion had 100 Roman soldiers you were in charge of. One of those was his personal attendant who was also very devout. And so his faith was having an effect on the people that he lived with. It wasn't just a little personal thing. And then Luke goes on to point out that in two of the most difficult areas, two of the hardest areas for us to wrap our faith around, how we spend our time and our money, Cornelius had it down. He was regularly praying to God, and he was giving money. His faith had had an impact in these areas of his life. So there's actually, like, that we can see in this text, really three specific signs of spiritual hunger. This is three things that spiritual hunger, like, looks like when you see it in somebody's life. When we want to really develop relationship with God, here's three things that you look for. One of them is this desire to get life right. Cornelius wanted to figure out life and get it right. Right? He wanted good character. He wanted good relationships in his life. You know, here's a thought. Whenever we encounter success prematurely in our lives, too early, it really chokes out spiritual hunger. It chokes it out. We think it's great. We achieve success really early, but what we end up becoming is less and less hungry for real relationship with God. See, whenever we begin to believe that all of evolution, like the whole course of human history, culminates with you, like you're the apex of all creation, like everything has evolved to this point and produced you and you're it, you're no longer hungry for real relationship with God. You basically think you got it, like you got it nailed, that you're it. All of humanity should be celebrating that I was born and that I'm here. Spiritual hunger gets lost in the midst of that. Cornelius had a desire to get this thing right and realized he wasn't there yet. He also had an awareness of being blessed. We see in Cornelius a desire to figure out who had blessed his life. Like, because he knew he didn't earn everything that he had. There's this desire to figure out, like, how did this happen? How did I get more than I'd earned, more than I deserved? Thankfulness is this huge key in developing spiritual hunger. Cultivating thankfulness, we see, when we cultivate that in our lives, we see that spiritual hunger begins to grow. And there's a third thing here. There's this real desire to get to know God. Cornelius was not asking the question whether or not there is a God. He's asking the question, who is God? That's a really different question to ask. Who is God? How do I get to know him? What is he like? What is his character like? Humility is this third key component in developing spiritual hunger. In fact, I believe that without integrity and humility, it's pretty much impossible to get to know God. The angel comes to him and says, because of the integrity in your life, because of your prayer, because of your giving to the poor, God has heard you. And then there's this humility aspect, because God says, I'm going to show you the rest of the picture. Like Cornelius, you don't have the whole picture yet. I'm going to show you the rest of it. If you send to Joppa and get this guy named Simon, who's called Peter, bring him here. Let me reveal to you the rest of the picture. There's a humility in Cornelius that he doesn't get the whole thing yet. You know, that makes me think, like, how many of us are willing to admit that we don't have the whole picture? Yeah, there's a few who have run right up against life and realized we don't have it. How many of us are willing to admit we don't have the whole picture yet? Like, there's an aspect of humility there. You know, we tend to want to believe that we got it all figured out. Like, you know, I own a Bible, and I think I've read a couple verses. I think I got the whole thing figured out now, right? And we betray it because as we talk to one another, we tend to think that we have not only our lives, but their lives figured out. I know what God wants to do in your life. I know how God wants you to raise your teenagers. Of course, I've never had kids. Right? I mean, don't we do that with one another? We've never been in one another's shoes. We've never been in each other's life situations. And yet, we think we have a... How many of us are willing to admit, that have the humility to admit that we don't have the whole picture? Cornelius figured out that he didn't have the whole thing. In fact, there were some very specific things in this place of spiritual hunger that he still lacked. He lacked a foundation for forgiveness in his life. He didn't fully understand that only in Jesus Christ can we experience forgiveness. He had the thing right where he knew that something was wrong. You know, each of us has been given by God a conscience. And our conscience, like, you know, sends up red lights and flares whenever we begin to really rebel. God's given that to us as a gift. Our conscience condemns us. It's a gift to turn back to God, you know, and from our desire to have things our own way. Cornelius didn't understand that it's only through Jesus can we experience real forgiveness and actually freedom in our conscience. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. It says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. The writer of Hebrews is using some metaphorical language to speak about how relationship with Jesus, how surrender to Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross actually cleanses our guilty conscience. It works with us. So Cornelius lacked this foundation for forgiveness. Cornelius also lacked the presence of God in his life, that sense that God really is with us. You know, if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, it's easy to get out of touch with this whole, what it feels like to not have God in your life. And one of the things that I like to do in order to really, you know, as I'm asking God to give me compassion for people that are not at the same place that I'm at, one of the things I like to do is this, I like to reflect back, what was it like when I didn't know the presence of God at all? Like, what was it like when I had no concept
that God could really be tangibly, almost physically present. What was it like to not know that? Some of you are in that spot. You don't know that. Others of you, you've lived with a relationship with God for a really long time, that you know that really, really well. Like, it's good to reflect back on that. What would it be like for those of you that came to Christ at a really young age? Just reflect back on. Like, I can remember not having the presence of God in my life. You might not be there. Like, my wife, I mean, she was pinned 5 years old under the ironing board by her sister. You need to accept Christ so you don't go to hell. You know, and Brenda did. And then she said, can we play house some more, you know? But it's just as easy to, what if I didn't have Creator God to turn to? Like, what if there was no relationship there? Where would I go? What would I do? That's what Cornelius was experiencing. He also lacked a connection with the body of believers. God's community, the followers of Jesus who were willing to serve one another, willing to lay down their lives for one another. You know, it's interesting for me to reflect on the impact that the body of Christ has had in my life. I'll never forget being baptized in this little Mennonite church, coming up out of the water. Pastor Ted was the guy that baptized me, pulls me up out of the water. I look at the front row, and the little old ladies there, they're just bawling, you know? They seem like little old ladies to me at the time. They might have been, I don't know, 35 or something, but... Like, you know, and they're just bawling, and I turn to him, and I go, what's wrong? And he goes, they love you. They've been praying for you. And I'm like, I don't even know them. He goes, yeah, you don't need to know them. They love you. The impact that the body of Christ has in our lives over time is incredible. Willing to lay down our lives for one another. Like, for instance, here's an example of that. How many of you have children that are like in Vineyard Kids right now? Like upstairs or downstairs? How many have kids? You know, here's a cool thing. That there's about 200 kids that come here on the weekend right now, you know, in between the early childhood and downstairs. And there are significant numbers of adults who just love your kids and want to serve you and serve them and love on them and teach them about Jesus and tell them. That's incredibly cool. Being connected to the body of Christ, you actually have like an hour away from your kids. Or it could be longer if I can't shut up, you know. It's like, it's just a cool thing that we're willing to serve one another in that way. Cornelius lacked this, and Cornelius lacked someone to introduce him to Jesus, the risen Messiah. You know, this is key to ever receiving anything from God. Someone had to introduce him to Jesus. Somebody had to be that missing link. Peter was the guy that God was calling, and Peter almost missed it. Let's pick it up here in verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up, go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." I love that. It's like a Holy Spirit doorbell kind of thing, you know? Peter's like checked out. He's clueless. The Holy Spirit has to go, "Dude, go downstairs. There's people there." So Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. As we progress down this path of really being welcoming, there's this confrontation that comes up. God lowers this sheet down with all these animals that were not good for a good Jewish boy to eat. They were totally unclean. They were out of the realm of what he could eat. God says to him, "I want you to eat this stuff." Peter says, "No, Lord."
You know, there's two words that really don't work together. No, Lord. Either Jesus really is Lord, or we are. Either we get to be the boss or he does. Those two words really don't go together. I think it was my first year of Bible college. I was kind of rebelling against God. I was wanting to do some of my own stuff. I had a much older professor pull me aside one day and open up my Bible to Acts chapter 10, verse 14, and circle it. Say, Michael, here's a choice for you. There's two words there, no and Lord. Cross out one of them, embrace the other. It's your choice. What do you want to do? Are you going to say no, and that will be the direction of your life? You get to call the shots, you get to be the boss. Or are you going to say, Jesus is Lord, and he gets to call the shots, and he gets to be the boss? You got two choices. Where are you going to go with it? That's a big deal. I mean, that's huge. Especially when this cool gray-haired professor, he might have been 40, pulls you aside and begins talking to you about this stuff. Right? God is inviting Peter to participate in what God wants to do in Cornelius' life. And Peter has to make a choice. And as you begin to make that choice, there's some really specific challenges you're going to face. Like one of the challenges you're going to face is you have to overcome fear. Peter was afraid of contamination. He had a fear of really, you know, being compromised in what he saw as his relationship with God as a good Jewish guy. But the boundaries that Peter worried about did not apply to people. Our fear of people is completely unfounded. Jesus taught very clearly, Mark chapter 7, that it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean, the dietary laws. It's what comes out of a person. Mark chapter 7. You can read it yourself. That's what makes us unclean. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our language is what makes us unclean, impure. And then right after that, in Mark chapter 7 and in Mark chapter 8, Jesus actually goes on and begins to minister to Gentiles, to Samaritans. It's like the same exact thing that happens here. We are to influence people, not separate ourselves from people. That's a key thing for us as followers of Jesus. The fundamental affirmation in the New Testament is this: Christ died for the ungodly. That's the fundamental affirmation in the New Testament, that Christ died for those who were far away from him. Christ died for me and for you when we were in rebellion against God, saying, no way, screw it, God, I want to do my own thing. That's when he dies for us. And that's our model that we follow as well. People are not the enemy. We are to love people. We're to give people what we have. We're to be compassionate to people, whether they agree with us or not. And even when we're being challenged and threatened, we don't have to fear because God's the one who's with us. People are not the enemy. Evil is the enemy. It's not people. And it doesn't help to put labels on people and, you know, and call that the enemy. But the enemy really is, the evil is the lies and the sin that affect Christians and non-Christians alike. You know, we're not called to separate ourselves from people. We're called to really love people. And if we ever want others to believe that the gospel is truly good news, then we have to prove it in our actions. We have to prove it in our attitudes. And we're called to do it exactly the same way that Christ did it. I love this book. Rich Nathan is a vineyard pastor from Columbus, Ohio. Wrote a great little book called Who Is My Enemy? The byline is it says, Welcoming People the Church Rejects. And I love the way that he says this. He says, we must stop shutting the door of the kingdom in the faces of those whom God is inviting in. In fact, just the opposite. One of our values here at the Vineyard is we want to throw the door wide open. Because, like, you can't ever, like, have your life changed by relationship with Jesus if you feel like the people who know Jesus hate you.
It doesn't work. The people who know Jesus need to actually love you, invite you into relationship with the risen Messiah, and then you can begin to grow in this thing. So Peter had to overcome fear. Peter also had to cross over tradition. We have to do the same thing as well. Peter had to either go to the Gentile's home or have the Gentile come to his home, either of which made him unclean, and a good Jewish boy didn't do. He had to do one of the two of those things. We have to cross over tradition. You know, our traditions, we don't serve our traditions. Our traditions serve us. And we can change them whenever we want to. Some people say, oh, I really like the Vineyard because they don't have traditions. Oh, we got our traditions. You do anything more than 2 weeks, it's a tradition. Right? I'm really annoying at staff meetings at the Vineyard. I know it comes as a shock to you. You think, how could that guy be annoying? He's so sensitive and caring. But I'm constantly at our staff meetings, I'm saying things like, well, why do we need to do that again? I know we did summer barbecues, you know, for years and years and years. And if summer barbecues, you're sacred cow, you might want to get worried right about this moment. And I'm talking about how, you know, like, why do we need to do that? I know we've done it for years. It's cool. But it costs a lot of money. Does it really accomplish what we want to accomplish? Show me how it helps us accomplish our core values, because we'll just throw it out right at this moment. And everybody on staff just goes, oh, no, Michael's doing it again. But it's, you know what, tradition is, just because we've done it doesn't mean we have to do it. Does it really help us accomplish the things that God's called us to do? And you'll be happy to know they talked me into summer barbecues one more year. Yeah, there you go. You guys are funny. We have to be willing to face opposition. Acts chapter 11, Peter comes back to Jerusalem. He begins to report what happened. Everybody's pissed off at him. They're all like as mad as can be. You know that it's pretty normal from a biblical point of view that when you begin to open up the door, when you begin to actually invite people in who are different, the first level of opposition and criticism comes from our own brothers and sisters. That's where it comes from. And we can only hope to grow up, to graduate to real persecution, which comes from the outside. But the first level always comes on the inside. Always does. When you begin to say, I want to be the missing link in somebody's life, I want to help them get to know Jesus, get ready to take a few shots. You're going to get some arrows in your backside from your friends. You will when you begin to do that. That's a pretty normal part. We will face opposition. And we could just say no. Peter could have said no to God. And frankly, I think God would have gotten somebody else. Will we be God's messenger? Will we be, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, his agent of reconciliation? Do we really want the privilege that God is offering to us? Do we want that privilege at all? Peter simply made himself available to what God was doing. A key piece for us is we simply want to participate in what God's already doing. And God set up this whole thing. Think about it. God directed every single piece of interaction. It was God through the angel who spoke to Cornelius. It was God who told them where Peter was staying. It was God who showed Peter the vision. It was God that woke Peter up and said, go downstairs and answer the door. And it was God who fell on the Gentiles while Peter is teaching the gospel. God backs him up. Backs him up. So here's four things, four key questions if we want to learn to practice the radical welcome of Jesus. Four key questions that we have to ask. And if you're kind of one of those really linear people, I'm not giving you the answers. Because I think it's really important that we ask the questions. And that we each wrestle with this. The first question is this. Who are we? Really, who are we? How do we define ourselves? The Jews in Jesus' day defined themselves by certain boundary markers. Their relationship to the temple. Their relationship to the law, the Torah. Their relationship to, you know, their dietary laws. Their relationship to their national heritage. They defined themselves by keeping the Sabbath. They had boundary markers that told us who is in and who is out. Christians today have similar sets of boundary markers. It might be our political, like conservative in, liberal out, or liberal in, conservative. I keep getting those messed up.
Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's like our practice of homosexuality. The heterosexuals are in, the homosexuals are out. Or maybe it's like the people that, you know, want abortion are in, the people that want to outlaw abortion are out. Or maybe it's the other way around. And, you know, it's just like, what are our boundaries? Who had the boundary markers in Jesus' day? Was it Jesus or was it the Pharisees? Who had them? Some would say, well, the Pharisees did. Do you know Jesus had boundary markers too? They were different boundary markers. Jesus had boundary markers such as love. He said this, "By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." He had a boundary marker of faith. He said this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." That's a boundary marker. In fact, that's a really narrow, exclusive boundary marker that Jesus says, "I'm the only way you get to see life." That's a pretty exclusive one, isn't it? Jesus had a boundary marker on obedience. "Very truly, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Self-denial was one of Jesus' boundary markers. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Mercy was one of Jesus' boundary markers. You know, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Here's the question. Which lines do you and I draw? Do we draw lines that are more like the Pharisees, or do we draw lines that are more like Jesus? Because we all draw lines. We all have in our mind pictures of people who are in or out. Are ours more like Jesus? Or more like the religious leaders of his day? The question we first have to ask is, who are we? The next question, who is our enemy? The Pharisees were quite clear about who the enemies were. The Romans, anyone who disregarded the temple or the Torah, the law, anyone who disregarded the Sabbath, you know, people such as the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners, the Gentiles, the Samaritans, they were quite clear who the enemy was. And the thing that really ticked them off about Jesus is he kind of flipped that on his head. And the so-called people of God in his day, he actually said that maybe they were the enemies. They were finding themselves in a bad spot. He called that generation of Jewish people wicked and adulterous. He said they were in bondage to the love of money, that they might actually be weeds and not wheat, bad fish and not good fish. He pointed right back to them. And then he began to talk to the people that they rejected and said, "These folks aren't enemies. Look at how they're treating me. Look at how they're welcoming me." I think of G.K. Chesterton, a journalist from a generation ago. He had an incredible response to a survey contest that was handed out. They had a survey contest back in his day. And essay contest back in his day. And the essay that they were asked to write about was this: "What's wrong with the world?" Chesterton telegraphed back his response, two words: "I am." See, the thing that's really wrong is that innate rebellion, that sin nature in every single one of us. That's what's wrong. Chesterton got it totally right as he said that. Jesus' strictest scrutiny is always reserved for those who are supposedly in a covenant relationship with God, but not living like it. Who's our enemy? The other question that we ask after who's our enemy is, what's our calling? See, I believe that our calling is not to fight the world. Our calling is to actually live like Jesus lived by choosing an entirely different path. He called us to be the salt and the light of the earth. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You see, salt, in order to be any good, has to be authentic. It has to be saltiness. I mean, it's got to be salty, right? As followers of Jesus, we have to be authentic. We have to be real. And then salt, in order to do any good, has to be in contact with whatever it's supposed to be helping or flavoring or preserving.
Like, if we're not in contact with it, it's not real. The light can't be hidden. The light has to be exposed. Jesus is saying that in order to do this thing, we've got to be exposed. You know, we've got to be seen. The cover has to be taken off. We have to be authentic. We have to be spicy. And then we also have to be in contact with those who don't know him. That's our calling. Christians often want to separate themselves from the world. We forget that the world is the reason we're here. The world is the reason Jesus came. That's why we're here. And in this context, that concept of world is actually just simply defined as the human race as it stands in opposition to God, its refusal to receive the truth, its refusal to worship God, those who refuse to accept Christ really as king. Our goal is not to separate from them. Our goal is to be in contact with them and love them. And the way that we love them is incredibly sacrificial. What are our methods? We need the church to act like the church. We will continue to throw the doors of the Vineyard Church wide open. And we'll do whatever it takes to accommodate anyone who wants to come. Anyone who wants to come. And we want them to feel welcome and loved so that they can meet Jesus and surrender their lives to him and allow God to fill them with their Holy Spirit and begin to change things from the inside out. You see, this whole thing doesn't start with come in here and be obedient to Jesus and learn how to do all the rules. I don't know where that voice came from. It just like, you know, I don't know. I was in the South for like 1 week. I don't know what happened. Get your butt in here and do it, you know. That's not where this whole thing starts. This whole thing starts as intimacy with Jesus and allowing him to change us and reshape us and remake us into people that actually look like him. And we want to do this in the way of the cross. We want to overcome opposition by voluntarily laying down our lives and serving, just like Christ did. That's the way this whole thing works. We want to be a reconciling community, and we're willing to do whatever it takes to see God reconcile people to himself and to one another and to all of creation. Why don't you guys stand up?